So today's reading is from John, chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. And that can be found on page 1069 of your church Bibles. John 5, 31 to 47. 1069. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you will have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, James, very much. Yeah, do keep John chapter 5 open, and the Breeze app is brilliant for translation. It can even translate me into English. If you are struggling to follow, it can actually do that, so that's worth being aware of. Let me pray for us again. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that you would draw close to us and speak to each one of us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever tried really hard to convince somebody of something only to completely and utterly fail? Perhaps you're pitching a new project to your boss, some sort of plan, or maybe a solution to a client at work. You've put lots of thought and effort into it. You've gathered all your material together. You've got all your spreadsheets and pie charts and things like that. You go into the meeting, you lay it out, and it just completely falls flat. Like one of those tragic Dragon's Den moments where the would-be entrepreneur goes in with loads of confidence and just meets a brick wall. Maybe for you it's when you're trying to convince your spouse of something, maybe a holiday idea that you've always wanted to do, or to get a pet or something like that, and you've come with 15 reasons why getting a house rabbit makes perfect sense for you and your lifestyle. You promise that it will work out, and yet to your total amazement they remain unconvinced. Moments like that can be a bit disappointing, can't they? Even like flattening, especially if you're really invested in the plan or the idea. And when you meet rejection like that, it can actually make you start to doubt yourself as well. Am I right about this? Have I made a mistake somewhere along the way? how much more might that be the case when it comes to Christian things? So think about when you're trying to share your faith with somebody. It all seemed pretty clear to you when you worked through 3-2-1 with Sam, or when you did Christianity Explored. Since then, you've worked through some good apologetics videos on YouTube, you've read a few things, and then you set out to persuade somebody else. You work up the courage to raise the topic of Jesus, and it just doesn't work. No impact at all. Maybe even they laugh at you. How could you actually believe that stuff? Are you mad? Maybe they get offended that you thought that they would be interested in this kind of backward nonsense. And we feel taken aback in moments like that, and perhaps wonder, well, have I made a mistake somewhere along the way? Have I got this right? Is the evidence there? Why are people not convinced? Should I be convinced? Well, John chapter 5 throws that issue into sharp relief, and I believe it offers us both an explanation for that and also some hope in the face of it. Although, if anything, at first, it seems to make the problem even worse. Because here there are people who are refusing to believe in Jesus, and Jesus is right there in front of them. And you might think if people could stand in Jesus' presence, hear his voice, see him work miracles, and still not believe, then what hope do I have? How can we hope to share our faith? And are we kidding ourselves that we have enough evidence as well? Have we been kind of hoodwinked by tradition, conditioned into believing this stuff, or something like that? Now, if that resonates with you in any way, then I hope this little bit of John's gospel will be just what you need. If you struggle with this, John wants you to know that it's okay. This is exactly what we should expect. The problem isn't the lack of evidence or the weakness of the evidence. It isn't even a problem that we don't have Jesus physically here. The issue, in fact, lies elsewhere and is the very issue that Jesus has come to fix. But first, we need to remind ourselves of where we are in John's account of Jesus and what has been leading up to this moment. So the last big event in the story has been in Jerusalem. Jesus has been there for a festival. And while he was there, he performed this extraordinary miracle. There was a man paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. An amazing thing to do. You'd think that people would either struggle to believe that that could even happen, or they would immediately follow the person who could do it. It's too big to kind of ignore. But the response to the act is actually really surprising. Rather than accepting Jesus' incredible power or denying that it happened, the people around him are more concerned that Jesus did this thing on a Sabbath. On the Jewish day of rest, Jesus has healed a man and therefore kind of theoretically broken the Sabbath by kind of working as a healer, and also indirectly causing the man to work because the man has been walking around carrying the mat that he used to lie on for 38 years. It seems like their focus is in totally the wrong place. They've completely missed the point. And so Jesus tries to explain by saying, yes, it's the Sabbath, but God still works on the Sabbath, and he's my Father, and therefore I am working as well because I'm doing his work. And if anything, this just makes matters worse. They're outraged that Jesus could dare to claim that kind of authority, that he could identify himself with God in that way. When Jesus works, God is working. What Jesus does, God does. That's a level of equality with God that's frankly blasphemous in their eyes. And our passage today is the rest of Jesus' explanation to them of what's going on. His response to their unbelief in the face of extraordinary evidence of who he says he is. Now, if you look at the passage, you'll see, in fact, there might be a slide. Chris, if you've still got the clicker. There we go. If you look at the passage, you'll see that the word testimony and witness appear a number of times in the passage. So the yellow at the top, it doesn't matter if you can't read the words. The yellow bits, that's testimony, testify. And then the green at the bottom is the word witness, is the word believe or belief. This passage is all about testimony and belief. That's what it's all about. The relationship between the two. What testimony should you believe? What does it mean to believe? You can get rid of that now, Chris. Thank you. John's gospel itself is about that issue. John tells us at the end that he writes these things, this testimony, so that we might believe who Jesus is and have life in his name. And in these verses, Jesus is talking about the relationship between testimony and belief. He shows us the different witnesses that clearly point to him. There is powerful and sufficient testimony. He also explains why people still reject him. And we're going to see it's the problem of sinful pride that makes people blind to the truth. And then finally, he hints at what genuine faith does look like. Humble faith that lets you see the truth. So those are the three things we're going to think about. There is powerful and sufficient testimony. Sinful pride makes people blind to the truth. And humble faith lets you see. And if we leave with a sense of those three elements in this passage, then I'll have done my job. So first, let's think about those witnesses to Jesus in this passage. Listen as I read again from verse 31 and try to pick them out. Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." Then skip a verse to verse 39. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Well, how many different witnesses did you spot in those verses? It's quite a collection, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? Jesus himself, his own words. Then another one who turns out to be John the Baptist. We'll think about who he is in a moment. Then we have the works that Jesus is doing, the miracles like that healing he just performed. And then God the Father himself, who sent Jesus to do those miracles and also provided the scriptures to back it up, the Bible or the Old Testament in Jesus' day. So you have Jesus, John the Baptist, God the Father, working through teaching, through miracles, and through the Bible. It's quite a list. And Jesus lays them out to make two points for us, I think. The first is that there is no better or more reliable group of witnesses than you could come up with. If this group agree, then it's pretty clear. But second, he lays them out like this to show us why it is that people aren't accepting them. So let's take Jesus himself to start with. Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, of course, Jesus' testimony about himself is true. He's not lying when he says he's come from the Father to do the Father's work. His point is that people don't accept what he says about himself because he's the one saying it. And on one level, you can kind of sympathize with that. So the more outrageous a claim a person makes, the harder it is to take it seriously. So the children in the playground trying to one-up each other with stories or claims about like their families or something like that or something they've done. So I remember this in primary school. This is very specifically Northern Irish early 90s illustration. But you would hear on the playground, "Oh, my dad knows someone in the UDA, one of the paramilitary groups in Northern Ireland. Oh, yeah, my brother is in the UDA. Oh, yeah, I'm in the UDA. And these are like 8-year-olds speaking. It's like a version of the Four Yorkshiremen sketch, all trying to outdo each other. And Jesus is making enormous claims like this. He's saying, you know, intrinsically, I get why you don't believe me. You should, because I'm telling the truth, but I get it, and that's why my testimony is not on its own. There are others to back it up. And the first of these is John the Baptist. So John has one role in the Gospels, and that is to point to Jesus and say, this is the one who God has sent to save everyone, so follow him. And John was immensely popular. He had a huge following, so Jewish historians outside the Bible talk about John and how many people followed him. He did his job, and in the opening pages of this gospel, John's gospel, we see that Jesus' first followers are followers of John the Baptist who listened to John and went after Jesus. But that wasn't true of everyone. Many people instead were far more interested in like the buzz that swirled around John. It was an exciting new thing, a kind of renewal movement. And people cared more about being part of that and being part of the movement than what the movement was about. It was meant to be about Jesus. And Jesus said, John was like a lamp that you were happy to enjoy. You could rejoice in his light, but you didn't go where he pointed. You didn't see what the light was shining towards and follow that. And you see, this starts to reveal something about the problem, that people are more interested in superficial success and power and glory than in truth. People who come along glorifying themselves are often more attractive than leaders who would do a really good job because they have integrity. We've seen that plenty of times in recent years. But it's okay, John wasn't the only other witness, because Jesus has even greater testimony than John. He has the testimony from God himself. This firstly takes the form of the works, the miracles that Jesus has been doing, and then the witness of Scripture that also points to Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 36, I have testimony that is weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Now, in the context, Jesus is talking here about healing that paralyzed man at the pool in Bethesda. That was a work that Jesus was sent to do to testify to who he is. So the people were meant to see that man walking and see Jesus' immense power over sickness, to see his deep compassion for human suffering, and also his authority to do this on the Sabbath, something that only God had the right to do. Of course, the work that Jesus has been sent to do has another level as well. The work he has come to finish ultimately isn't about these individual miracles, but the greater work that they point to, dying on the cross, the hour of his glory, as Jesus calls it. That, above all, will show people who Jesus is. But even here, these miracles are like signposts pointing the way to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And they work as signposts because of the other testimony that God the Father has given, and that is Scripture. So Jesus says in verse 39, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is saying here that anyone who has read their Bible carefully should understand that it points to him. And one of the ways it does that is it gives a framework for understanding these works that Jesus is doing. So Jesus heals a paralyzed man in John 5, and people who see that are meant to remember a prophecy like Isaiah 35 that speaks of the day that God would come rescue his people in these words. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. They're meant to see the works that Jesus does and put two and two together and realize this is it. It's happening. What Isaiah said was going to happen has come. Even when John the Baptist came on the scene to point to Jesus in the wilderness, they were meant to see that he was the one that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 40 when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness would come to prepare the way of the Lord. That was John. And the point of all of this is that there are more than enough witnesses to Jesus. There is a powerful and sufficient and compelling testimony to Jesus, a coherent and united voice between Jesus' words and actions, between John the Baptist preparing the way and the framework of Scripture that puts it all together, God's testimony to what he is doing. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, whatever he does, I do, that claim isn't the kind of raving of a lunatic or like a child on a playground, because the evidence of these witnesses is overwhelming. There is testimony to Jesus. So the problem isn't the evidence, it can't be. The problem, rather, is how the evidence is being received. Now, I mentioned a hint of that with John the Baptist. John was really popular, like unprecedentedly popular in his day. People wanted to get a piece of the action of that movement, but they didn't listen to the actual message. His message was that they needed to turn back to God, that they needed to turn to the Savior that God was sending, And to do that, they had to recognize a problem within themselves that they couldn't deal with on their own. And this gets to the root of the issue. It isn't the evidence itself, but that the human heart is kind of primed to blind itself to evidence that isn't convenient, to evidence that is uncomfortable or challenging. Jesus' diagnosis of this is summed up in verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is speaking there of that human tendency that's inbuilt within all of us towards my self-interest, my own self-glorification, and works like a blindfold that rejects the true glory of God, even when it's right in front of you. To put it in more concrete terms, God's glory is the coming of Jesus that says, there is a God, there is a King, and he has a claim on each one of us. And recognizing that glory means surrendering ours, because that glory has a claim over our lives. That glory demands that I admit that I need help. Recognizing that Jesus is God means recognizing that I'm not, and that other people who set themselves up as important or glorious or significant aren't as well. By nature, we don't want to admit that. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's the dethroning of God, to put ourselves in his place. And that primes us to ignore and reject this claim because it threatens our own little sphere of influence, or the influence that we might get from following somebody else who seems impressive and important. Sinful pride makes us blind. And we know that's true in much more mundane things, don't we? So pride, even over little things that mean we struggle to take criticism, or we struggle to recognize problems in our own lives that need to be dealt with. Usually we're better at spotting them in other people than we are in ourselves. And most of us will know that to be true. We're bad at self-diagnosis. And Jesus is saying here that the problem isn't the clarity or the consistency of the evidence. The problem is that we don't want to hear it. And you might think, well, then we're back where we started. What hope is there? What use is evidence that just bounces off my eyes or goes straight through my ears? Well, of course, in some way, the answer to this is even bigger than we can deal with here. And by the end of John's Gospel, Jesus will have explained how his Spirit will come to open blind eyes and change us from the inside so we can accept the truth. That's the kind of full answer. But even in human terms, I think we can say what the solution is in this passage. If sinful pride makes us blind, then humble faith makes us see. If the issue at heart isn't the evidence, but our willingness to hear it, our attitude to it, that seeking of human glory rather than the glory of God, then the answer is for us to consider our heart and our attitude. Are we approaching the witness to Jesus with humility, with a genuinely open mind, willing to be challenged, even criticized, or changed by him? And if we're seeking to convince our friends and family of the truth about Jesus, are we praying that God would do that for them as well? Are we relying on our ability to convince them with our arguments and our evidence? Because it's so easy, isn't it, to treat people like kind of brains on legs and think that the gospel is just information that needs to be passed across, propositions to accept. On one level it is. The gospel is made up of propositions to be accepted. Jesus is Lord. He died for you. It is coherent and logical and true, but you can't argue somebody into God's kingdom through logic. You can't educate somebody into faith. It doesn't work like that. So we need to pray that God would be at work in people to make them receptive to the gospel. As we're handing out flyers for Christmas events, inviting people to carol services this season, that's what we need to be doing. For all the time we spend sweating up on apologetics arguments or thinking through how we share our testimony better, we need to be on our knees before God, praying that he would open blind eyes, because we can't do that ourselves. So humility before Jesus, open hands, ready to take what he offers, is the only way. There's actually a really vivid illustration of this coming up soon in John's Gospel as he feeds 5,000 people with a packed lunch. And he does this all to make the point that we need to come to him in absolute dependence. We need to depend on Jesus like we depend on food and drink to stay alive. The Lord's Supper, in fact, is given to us to make that very point. We need to feed on him by faith with thanksgiving, and we can't do that without humility. That's why we pray the prayer of humble access before we receive communion together. Also, before we close, I want to say a word about what this passage might mean for our own engagement with the Bible, with this evidence for Jesus. After all, the chilling implication of these verses is that you can read the Bible and totally miss Jesus. Isn't that a scary thought? And believe me, after 4 theology degrees, studying alongside people much smarter than me, who know the Bible much better than I do, I can see that as absolutely true. It is possible to study the Bible and read it. Ironically, it can even make the problem worse, because it can puff you up with pride and just gives you more ammunition to say, I know best, I don't need Jesus. That's the problem that Jesus diagnoses in his audience. They know the scriptures. Jesus even says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And isn't that true? Isn't that what we want? And yet it is possible to do that and miss out on the gift of life because our pride can stop us from accepting that we need to come to Jesus to receive that life from him. So when you read your Bible, you're playing with live ammo, as it were. It can either make things worse or make it better. And yet this isn't an argument against reading the Bible. Jesus is clear that the scriptures do testify to him. So the issue is how you approach them. Are you coming looking for Jesus, ready to be challenged by him? Most of the time, I reckon we want to come to Jesus on our terms. You know, I'll read my Bible and I'll accept Jesus, provided he doesn't mess with my plan too much, or this bit of my life. If he promises not to affect my career advancement too much, then sure, I'll listen to what he has to say. If he doesn't affect my wallet, then that's okay. And so we read the evidence based on whether or not we like its implications. We find it convincing in kind of relation to how much we like it. And Jesus' message of costly love and sacrifice, of admitting our weakness, our need for him, is less appealing than a message that just blindly affirms me in everything I want to do. And you see that in the popularity of self-glorifying political leaders who kind of tell people what they want to hear. Very easy to get a following. It's the glory from people again. So this message about humble dependence isn't just about accepting the gospel. It should characterize all of Christian life, and especially our attitudes to God's word. Jesus says here, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And finally, and maybe most challengingly, this also entails that we actually know what the Bible says. Jesus is speaking to people who probably had most of the Old Testament memorized, at least the first 5 books, and yet their attitude was totally in the wrong place. For us as Christians today, it's the other way around. We more often perhaps have the right attitude to the Bible, but we just don't read it. We have like a fast food fortune cookie approach to it. We cram in 5 minutes and a couple of questions from our Bible study guide in the morning, and that's it. And we wonder why years down the line, we still don't have a grasp of the big sweep of scripture, how it all fits together. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be theologians or Bible experts, but we do need to be wary of setting the bar too low. If I could speak just for a moment to those of you who've been Christians for some time, maybe 10 years or more, and ask, have you read the whole Bible in that time? Sometimes I worry that all of our right and good effort to make the Bible accessible with the kind of really, really good daily reading notes and study guides that we have can actually give the reverse impression that the Bible as a whole is kind of scary and impenetrable and mere mortals dare not approach it. But it's your book. Yes, ask questions, get help if you don't understand something, but don't settle for a kind of a bite-sized approach to it. Sometimes we have to live hand-to-mouth. Life is like that, I know that. And the Bible itself doesn't say you have to spend 6 hours a day reading it and understanding it. And if you've only recently started to follow Jesus, then it's all new and unfamiliar, and that's okay. The measure of our faith is not and never will be determined on how much of the Bible we have read or know. But we have to start from where we are. And if there is powerful and sufficient testimony to Jesus, this is where it is. All the witnesses of John 5, Jesus' own voice, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the words of Scripture, they're all in this book. We just need to remember the warning that you can have Jesus right in front of you and still miss the point. You can have the Bible open in front of you and still miss the point. But if we come to Jesus in his word in humility, ready to receive from him, then he promises to open our eyes, our hearts, and pour out the life and hope that we need. As he says a little later in chapter 6, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So why don't we pray that we would do that? Loving Father, we thank you that you have not left us without testimony to who Jesus is and our need for him. And we're sorry for the way our sinful hearts blind us to our need for him. And we pray that you would give us that humility that we need to come to Jesus and know his promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. For Jesus' sake. Amen.